Today we'll be talking about promises. My favorite poem by Robert Frost, quoted about a month ago. At the end of that poem, it repeats the line, "The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep." I want to mention this morning that I believe that our commitments and our promises define us as people. I grew up in a family where integrity was a big part of the issue. I had the joy of seeing both sets of grandparents celebrate their 50th wedding anniversaries. What a joy it was as a family to be there. In fact, that's what the commitment was, until death do you part. It's not a piece of cake, is it? I grew up in a family in day and age, even though I'm relatively young at age 52, where your word was your bond. I grew up in Northern California where, and it's still in a place where if you shook hands on something, that was it. You're as good as your word. I want to ask you the question, do we live in that kind of world today? No. Even if you have it in writing, people will still take you to court. Didn't mean it that way. You know, weaseling out of it. We are defined by our commitments. I look at my life today and what are the vows or commitments I've made? The scriptures tell us that if we make such vows and commitments, we better be very serious about them. Here's some verses. Numbers 30, verse 2. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath or to oblige himself by a pledge, he must not break the word and do everything he said. That's way back. Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Jesus knew that this was a big problem, and even Jesus himself said, it's not about not making vows, but he said this, yet let your yes be yes, and what? Let your no be no. We shouldn't be frivolous about things. So we know when we make a decision, we make a vow, we make a commitment, that it's important for us to come through. We've all experienced the difficulties and challenges of life when those around us who we were depending on didn't come through. Or maybe the times ourselves when we made a commitment and we didn't come through. And we saw the impact on those around us. The impact of the well-meaning parent who tells their child, hey, on Saturday, I'll take you out and teach you how to drive, and then something else comes up. I've learned to realize no matter what else comes up, you made a promise, and boy, it's like a dagger in your heart. Better be a good excuse. If you've made a promise to your kids, then you need to be there. If the adult child, when your parents get older and they're living away and they're depending upon you. And you say, Mom and Dad, I'll write you, I'll call you every week. And the impact when that phone call doesn't come. The loneliness that ensues of wondering if everyone's forgotten me. The impact of an employer who promises, boy, you're working real hard, and if you just keep hanging in there, I'm going to give you this promotion, and instead of giving it to you, that somebody else gets it. It stings you, doesn't it? We live in a world today of promise makers, not so much promise keepers. You ever bought a product, lifetime guarantee? You get a home and it breaks or melts or something, and you take it back to the people and they said it's not their problem? There's no satisfaction. I often wonder what the Lord feels when he looks at our lives and we make promises and we do it maybe out of an emotional need and say, oh yeah, but The Lord is saying, I want you to be a person, a man or a woman of your word. Our promises and commitments define us. As I thought about it this week in my own life, what are the things, what are the vows that I've made that define me as a 52-year-old male American Christian? Well, there was a vow I made at age 17 to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. At age 18, I entered the waters of baptism. I told the whole world, I belong to Jesus. And as I shared last week, as I shared with those who are preparing for baptism, the next great example I had was the day I got married. I made a vow to my wife to love her and honor her above all others until death parts us. I have my wedding ring on. If I take my wedding ring off, it doesn't make me not married. I still made the vow, didn't I? But to me, I don't work around heavy machinery much, so it's not dangerous for me to have it on. But it's a constant reminder that I made a vow. Our promises, our commitments, our vows, they define us. So I made a vow to the Lord, I'm going to follow Him all the days of my life. Did that at age 18 when I was baptized. At age 21, seems so young now. See pictures, ever seen pictures when you got married? You go, man, what were we thinking? You know, we were so young, we were just kids, age 21, living on love. That commitment defines me today. Another commitment came. We prayed for kids. God finally, 12 years later, gave us kids. And I'll never forget standing before the church with my children, making a vow and a promise to raise them in the love of Christ, to teach them, and to live myself like a believer and a Christian before them, to love the Lord so that they may grow up and see a good example of what it means. So I made a commitment to the Lord in baptism. I made a commitment to Sue when I got married. I made a commitment to Kevin and Carly when I dedicated them to the Lord. And I made a commitment years later when I went through an ordination council, felt God's call for me to be a pastor, surrounded by 50 pastors in Minnesota laying hands on me and saying, listen, do you swear to uphold the truth of Scripture, to preach the gospel in season and out, to live a holy life? And I said, yeah. You see, our commitments and our promises define us, don't they? They define the kind of life we'll have. Booker T. Washington, in his book Up From Slavery, describes a man who, late in during the Civil War, made arrangements as a slave with his owner to buy his life back, to pay for his freedom. He signed a contract. And even after the Emancipation Proclamation was signed, even though slavery was ended, you know what that man did? He continued to pay the contract for his freedom. Why? Because he knew that he would not be free in his own heart if he didn't keep his promises. Wow, that's pretty strong. The commitments and promises we make define us. We see here in the Bible, they rebuild a wall, but the harder job. And they rebuilt the wall. It only took them 52 days. That's a miracle. But now here's the harder part. They're going to rebuild what? A people. And friends, that's still in the, that process is still going on, isn't it? It's a whole lifetime. There's not one of us here in our life that you're all going to get completely dialed in. All right? And it's not going to happen until the Lord takes you home. So the fact is that in the meantime, we look at, Lord, here's the commitments I'm going to make to you. Here's the commitments I'm going to live by. Now, why would they make such commitments? I'll get you through it. They've finished the wall. They set up leaders. They read the word. They hadn't read the word for years. They were convicted. because they weren't living that way. They repented, they cried, and now they're saying, well, what do we do now? Powerful, powerful passage in the last part of chapter 9. Let me just read part of it to you, starting in chapter 9, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God, who does keep covenant and loving kindness, do not let all these hardships seem insignificant before thee, which thou hast come upon us, our kings and princes and priests and prophets and fathers, all on thy people, for the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. He's talking about, Lord, we understand that our lives got messed up because we walked away from you. We understand your loving kindness to even allow us to be here today. However, thou art just in what thou hast come upon us, for thou hast dealt faithfully, and we acted wickedly. God, whatever came upon us, we deserved. Moves on here. For our kings and leaders and our priests and our fathers have not kept the law, and we have or paid attention to the commandments and thine and admonitions which thou hast admonished them. But they in their own kingdom, which thy great goodness which thou hast given to them, which the bread and the of the rich land which thou didst set before them, did not serve thee or turn from the evil deeds. That's why they got into trouble. Our forefathers said, we're going to do our own thing. Even though God is blessing us, we're going to do our own thing. Verse 36. Behold, made me cringe just thinking about it. Behold, we are slaves today, and as the land which thou didst give our fathers to eat of its fruit and bounty, behold, we are slaves on it. And his abundant produce is for the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sin. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle and as they please. So we are in great distress. Get this. They are slaves in the promised land. The abundance that they were supposed to enjoy themselves, they're having now to give to these foreign kings. The cattle which are grazing, they belong to somebody else. And we can find ourselves in life because of the decisions we make. We can find ourselves in bondage, even in a land of plenty. So what's the solution? The solution is that when God says you're going the wrong way, when we stop, we agree with him, that's confession. God, I'm going the wrong way. Repentance is doing what? It's turning around and going the right way. And here's what happens. The people there realize that talk is cheap, and that's why we get to here, starts at actually verse 38. The result. Now, because of all of this, we are writing an agreement in writing, making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed documents are the names of the leaders, the Levites, and the priests. We find that they realize once again that promises and commitments will define them. It defines where we're going to put our energies. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there is what? Your heart also. So the things you treasure are those things you commit to. We want to find here, there's five commitments that they make. We want to look at them, and we could have each one of these could be a sermon, and maybe should be at some point a sermon in itself. But here's the first commitment. The first commitment is to stand and be counted. Now, because of this, we all agreed in writing and on the sealed document are the names of the leaders and the Levites. Then on chapter 10, you'll notice a whole list of all these names. You get it? Who's the first on the list? Nehemiah. Why? Because leaders lead. Moms and dads, you want your kids to live a holy life, make good decisions? Guess what? That's where you got to sign up. Live that way too. Grandmas and grandpas, you want your grandkids to do well? You live a holy life. Commit your life to the Lord. So we see here that the first commitment is to stand to be counted. And I want to appreciate once again those who were baptized last week. Baptism is saying, I'm going to stand to be counted. Now, this is not a means of guilt tripping. The fact is the Bible is so clear. Why does it tell us to believe and be baptized? Because Jesus knew that our commitments define us. And I want to encourage you, if you believed upon Christ and have not followed him in baptism, what a joy it is. Our commitments define us. I love the fact that you have the names of these families, priests and Levites, they're named. And then it tells us that after the fact, because of the leaders, the other people signed up too. I think that's a good thing. The leaders need to lead. Love the history. 1836 was 200 men defending the Alamo against 6,000 men of Santa Anna's troops. And they had held out for 2 weeks against those troops. Amazing, isn't it? March 5th, 1836, Commander William Barrett Travis called a meeting, realizing the next day the siege was going to come. Travis would draw the famous line in the sand. And he says, those who are going to stand on this line and not give up, here's the time to cross over. And the famous story of how Jim Bowie, too sick to stand, asked to be carried across the line, saying, I'm going to stand until if it costs me my life. And friends, that's what I believe Jesus is asking of us. He says, all I'm asking is for you to take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me. 2,000 years ago, Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again. I believe a line drawn in the sand. To as many as received him, to they he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So the first commitment we see here is a commitment on the part of God's people to stand and be counted for all time. If the enemy's one is out, there's the hit list, there's the leaders, let's go after them. Well, they knew exactly. Now there's the list. Pretty powerful. I want to ask you the question. Don't answer it out loud. Have you crossed the line? Have you said, I'm standing for Christ? I hope you have. Because that commitment will define you for eternity. The next commitment they made is a commitment to God's Word. Here's the words of, actually, let me move on here. Here we go. Verse 28 and 29. I'll read what 29 says. And all these joined their nobles, brothers and nobles, and bound themselves with a curse and with an oath to follow the law of the Lord given through Moses to the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commandments, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. Let's read this together, shall we? And all these now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees the Lord our God. That doesn't sound like they said, well, you know, we're going to pick and choose the things that are comfortable for us. It's not comfortable often to be a servant of God. And they determine in their commitment, not only will they stand and be counted, but they're going to stand by God's word. Here's the thing I want to share in this regard. There are no super saints, and there are no superheroes. There are no people who are so pious and perfect that somehow we put them up and say, well, here's the perfect Christian. No such thing. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Fully committed to him. The key is devotion. The key is what we're committed to defines us. And the Lord is that the Spirit's looking for those who are fully committed to him. It doesn't say, I'm looking for those who are perfect. Though the Lord wants us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. It says, he's looking for those whose heart are for him. That's who he's going to strengthen. This morning, what is God looking for at Grace Church. He's looking for people who are going to choose to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's a hard thing in this world today. You'll be living in a world today that would have us be fully devoted to any number of things. Maybe some political action committee, maybe some strategy of whatever. Friends, maybe you'll be committed to a personal wealth and affluence. I don't know what it may be. But the Lord is looking for those who we fully devoted to Him. And John chapter 15 tells me that part of that devotion and a key part is to be a person of the Word who listens to God and obeys. And this is the commitment they made, that they were going to be such people. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once asked what the secret was to his incredible ministry. Here's what he said. God has had all that there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, but from the day that I got the poor of London on my heart and caught the vision of what Christ could do with me and them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth that there was. Have you made the decision, and have I, that, Lord, you got it all. I'm not going to hold back. And I know in my life, and I know in yours too, when we have determined I'm going to hold back, that's somebody else's turn. I've paid my dues. I've worked hard enough. We just missed the point. Hey, we're all in. I'll never forget my 50th birthday. I wanted to do something radical, so I went bungee jumping. There's no way about it. There's a Quarry Gorge bridge. It's down, I don't know how many hundreds of feet. They got a bungee thing, and hopefully it's going to on right. You just jump. And I'm not saying that the jump we make for Christ is some kind of crazy bungee jump. It's not. But here's the thing, we don't need partially committed believers. And that's what the world, unfortunately, in Lake and Mendocino County in Northern California, that's what they see often. They don't see the whole Jesus because we hold back. William Booth said, I determined to give them all of me. Some called his life, he had a dangerous devotion to Christ. And here's why I want to ask you. You feel you're dangerous for Christ in a positive sense? You're one of those people that, I may not be the brightest bulb, as Booth said. I'm not the brainiest, but you know what? Christ had all of me. Does Christ have all of you today? I hope He does. See, the first thing is they're committed to stand and be counted. Next, commanded to God's Word. Next, committed to holiness. Look here. Let me read here, verse 30. And so when, verse 29 actually. And they joined their kinsmen and nobles in talking on themselves a curse and an oath of walking God's law, which had been given through Moses, the servant, and keep the observe all the commandments with God our Lord, and His ordinances, the statutes, and that we should not give our daughters to the people of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. So they made a commitment to personal holiness. The scriptures had already told them that it's going to be a real snare, that these people in the land were worshiping Molech and Baal and terrible things. And their whole lifestyle was the worship of those things. And He warned them in Joshua chapter 23, 13. He says, don't take on wives and spouses from these nations, because they will be a snare and a trap for you, and whips to your back and thorns to your eyes. Later on, we'll see this again in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. Here's what it says. Next slide. Was it not because of the marriages like those of Solomon, king of Israel, sinned among the many nations, there was no king like him? He was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Now, it wasn't about the women. The fact was is that they brought their belief systems. They brought their priorities, their commitments that defined them. And friends, I would be wrong as a pastor to not mention. I realize that there are those who may be married to a spouse who doesn't believe in Christ. Then the commitment, it tells us in 1 Peter 3, 1-6, it talks that we should live in a manner that they may see Jesus in our lives. That the unbelieving spouse may see Jesus by the way we respond. And that's, I've been in ministry for 30 years, and those friends of mine who are married to a person who doesn't believe in Christ, it's often very, very challenging, isn't it? I want to address two groups of people. One, I would say those who are, if you are married to a person who doesn't believe in Christ, then pray and pray for your spouse and live as Christ would have you live. They would see that difference in your life. And I've seen some wonderful miracles take place, but it's a challenge. I've had people say, "Well, I married them, and I'm gonna make them a believer." Does that work? Doesn't work. Never has worked that way. If God wanted to help make believers, He could do that. He could twist all of our arms, couldn't He? Could have made us all robots. But no, He wants people to come to Him according to their own decision of their will. The other group of people I'd like to talk to, if you're here and you're not yet married, I want to encourage you to seek a spouse that loves the Lord, that you may be knit together. Every time I meet with couples, I don't marry anyone unless I do premarital counseling. I'll draw a big circle. I'll put two people in it. And the great joy, other than that circle, which is that hedge of unity and intimacy, is to put in the midst of that circle a cross. Because it is the cross of Christ that binds us together. If you are married to a believer, does that mean that they're perfect? You're married to, they never made a mistake, they never hurt you, and you've never, of course, we hurt each other all the time. We're human, unfortunately. Don't make excuses for that. But it is the love and forgiveness and the power of Christ that knits us together. It's that bond. And I want to challenge you if you're not yet married. Ultimately, listen to this, it sounds simple. You ultimately will marry somebody you date. Okay, write it down. Gary said it right there. Write a book about it. You hang out with people and your heart goes pitter-patter. This day and age, next thing people do, because the whole world's doing it, hey, let's just jump in the sack because that's what we do now. Friends, it just absolutely short-circuits the process. Why? Because it's about finding someone that you can be knit together with for your whole life. And it would be wrong for me not to pause and say, to bring that word of exhortation. If you're not married yet, you find and pray for someone who loves the Lord more than they love you. You get that? I need, and I already see it, I needed a wife who would love Jesus more than me. Why? Because Jesus is a lot more dependable than I am. He's there all the time. So the fact is, I just put that out there. And for moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, that's how we pray for our kids. You know, I prayed for my kids that since they were, before they were born. Oh Lord, please bring across our path a godly partner who will help them. We're defined by our commitments. We're defined by those saying, I'm going to be stand and be counted. I'm going to stand in God's word. I'm going to obey Him fully. I'm going to stand in holiness. Moves on here. We see a commitment to rest in the Lord. Verse 31 says this. As for the people of the land who bring wares and grain on the Sabbath day to sell, We will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. We will forego the crops the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. They had determined that they had not kept the Sabbath for many, many years. That they had made the commitment, we're no longer going to buy and sell stuff from the people around us on the Sabbath. Okay? Why? Because God had set up that day for the nation of Israel, a day of rest and worship. They also said, we're going to keep the Sabbath years. Every 7 years, there are special events that took place. Also, 7 years, they're supposed to relieve the debts that they had. They're supposed to forgive those debts. Big stuff. So what does that mean for us today in a non-legalistic way? You maybe have people say, you can't do anything on, we call it now the Sabbath. We use Sunday as the Sabbath, a day of rest. I've had people tell me, well, you can't go on a bike ride, you can't go golfing, you can't watch a basketball game, whatever. And it gets so legalistic. But here's what I want to tell you. They made a commitment, the core of it is this, to rest in the Lord and to worship Him. And that's the same commitment that you and I can make. Are you resting in the Lord today? Are you waiting upon Him? If our lives are so full and we're like on this rat race and we're killing ourselves and we're missing something, God wants us to be still and know He's God. I love the example of the man who challenged another man to an all-day wood chopping contest. The one guy, they both started chopping away, and one guy got to the lunchtime and he stopped and took a really quick lunch and he threw down the sandwich. The other guy took a very leisurely lunch. And in fact, beyond that, he paused and took a couple water breaks and, you know, slowed down. They got to the end of the day, and the person who had worked constantly was absolutely dumbfounded that the person who took all these breaks had cut much more wood. He's trying to get an explanation. He says, well, the guy said, well, not only did I rest, but I took that time to sharpen my axe. Friends, we somehow think we cannot stop long enough, because if we stop too long, we're going to miss something. We're not going to be as productive. It is a lie. It's not true. That's not how you were created. God wants you to take time to sharpen the axe, sharpen your mind, sharpen your soul. What do you do to feed your soul? You feed it from God's Word? Do you feed it from quiet contemplation? Do you feed it by, you know, smelling the roses, checking out the stars once in a while? That's why God put them there, right? Every once in a while we go, man, what a beautiful day. It's beautiful every day. We just need to slow down. And so they made the commitment not only to stand and be counted, they made the commitment to be a people of God's Word. They made the commitment to be holy, but they also made the commitment to slow down and to worship God. When you come on Sunday mornings, I have to remind you of this. It's not about you, is it? This is not like American Idol. You get the phone in. I like this person, don't like this person. It doesn't work that way. People up here are all servants. Can we always do it better? Sure we can. Can I preach better? Sure I can. I've got to be diligent at it. But you know what? It's not about that. It's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. What we're committed to defines us. The last thing is this. They made commitments to give. We live in a tough economic time right now. Even as I was driving over, I was listening to a talk radio station, and the whole thing was on issue of, was tithing proper or not? It's not even the right question. But let me read this to you. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel to the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continued grain offerings, for the continued burnt offerings, for the Sabbath, the new moon, the appointed times, the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of God. Verse 34, likewise we cast lots for a supply of wood amongst the priests and Levites and the people in order that... The people, in order that they may bring to the house of God according to the father's household at fixed times annually to burn on the altar of the Lord your God, who is written in the law, in order that they might bring the first fruits of the ground and the first fruits of every tree to the house of God, and bring to the house of our God our firstborn of our sons and our cattle, firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering to the house of God. We will also bring the first of our dough and the contributions, first of every tree, and new wine and oil, and the priests of the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of the ground for the Levites, and the Levites who are to receive a tithe of the rural towns. It goes on, it says at the end, verse 39, thus we will not neglect the house of God. They made a commitment to stand and be counted. They made a commitment to be people of the word. They made a commitment to holiness. They made a commitment to rest in the Lord and keep the Sabbath. And now we see this, a commitment to give support for God's work. It's summed up in verse 39, we will not neglect the house of God. Now, I have seven insights that we get from this as it relates to giving to the Lord. The first one is this. It is responsible giving. It tells us in verse 35, in order that we might bring forth the first fruits of the ground and the first fruits of the Lord and every tree of the house annually, because in verse 34 it says, it was written in the law. They felt responsible. Boy, the Lord said it, let's do it. They owed it, and they gave it because they saw it as their privilege to give. Next, it was obedient giving. They didn't practice impulse giving, but instead expressed a practical obedience to the Lord. Whereas once again in verse 32, 34, and 36, as it is written in the law. Everybody was required to give in one way or another. The next, it was systematic, wasn't haphazard. Verse 32, they were bringing a third of a shekel of silver each year. They were, in verse 34, I love this, they cast lots to see who would bring the wood at what time of the year. I think that's cool. You know, some people say, well, I don't got a lot of money, but man, I can go chop some wood. And they had the opportunity to do that. It was systematic. Same thing it tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:2. It says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in the keeping of their income. That's what it tells us. Now, what was that specifically in Corinthians referring to? Paul had told them that, boy, there's a great famine happening in Jerusalem. He told the churches, we're going to take a special offering to send to these people. And he says, here's how I want you to do it, so when I show up, you're not going, oh, we forgot. He says, so set it up at the first of the month, at the first of the week, to set aside a sum, and then when I come, it'll all be ready. Sense of being systematic in it. Next, it was proportionate. It was proportionate. If we read all of the scripture, we realize is that not everyone had the same amount of resources. Not everybody had the same amount of flocks. If you don't have herds, how could you give the first of the herd? So we have examples in Scripture where if they couldn't have the cost of a young bull, they could bring a male goat or lamb, or they could bring two young pigeons. And even the pigeons, they could like catch those themselves. If they couldn't afford that, they could bring some fine flour as an offering, give that to the Lord. It's the same thing we see in the New Testament. He says, give in proportion to what you have. I just tell you, if you're ever in a church that says, if you don't tithe, give 10%, that God's going to curse you or something like that, then you ought to leave that church. It's not true. God says it's all His, the whole pie. And we ought to give in a manner worthy of what the Lord has given to us. And I do believe that though you may choose to have a tithe as being what you see, and I encourage you to say, Lord, what would you have me give? Sue and I have determined we want to be tithers. But that doesn't get us to heaven quicker. We just know this, it's all been given by God. Friends, what we're committed to defines us. I remember having somebody once tell me, they said, you tithe? Are you crazy? And they said, you could take that money, you could buy a brand new car every year. They just don't get it. I don't need a new car every year. But you know what I need? I need to be a person who says to the Lord, you're the king and I'm not. You're the giver of all good things. We know that it was also sacrificial. Anytime you give, it's sacrificial. First fruits of the crop, first fruit of every tree. Friends, it's not about equal giving, it's about equal sacrifice. Jesus pointed out the widow who brought the little mite, remember? She says, that widow, she gave more than all the rest. Mother Teresa, you may not buy into all her theology, but you know what? She put Jesus, she put a face on Christ in a terrible place. I respect her. Here's what Mother Teresa said. If you give what you do not need, it's not giving. Friends, we have to determine. If Jesus just gets our leftovers, that just doesn't seem right. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I don't believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. I don't know what God's saying to you, but he's always encouraged people, Lord, is that we return to him as an act of worship. Next, it was comprehensive. Involved their crops and their money and flour and doves, and it was about what you had in your hands. That's why I love at Christmas time that song, The Little Drummer Boy. What did he have to give to Christ? Did he have money? No. What did he give? He had a song. Friends, don't use that as an excuse. Well, I sing a lot for the Lord, so I don't tithe. Next, it was prescribed. The Lord would set these things out in the Old Testament. Why? Because people are this. Well, the Lord didn't really say that. Well, yes, the Lord said it. He set the pattern in the Old Testament. It's not a legalistic standard today, I'll guarantee that. But he said that my people, I want you to give back to me as an act of your worship. Here's what I would share with you. How do we operate as a church? We could operate a number of ways. We could hand out a card at the end of each year, how much you're going to give next year, develop a budget based upon that. Or we could say, Lord, what do you think you want us to do? What are we in our ministries? Who we want to reach with of children and youth and adults and missionaries? And here's how we want to do that. Oh, Lord, here's what we think you want us to do. And then we vote on a budget and we say, okay, we're going to do it. That's what we're going to do. By God's grace. And so, occasionally you'll see, now it'll happen probably monthly, how are we doing with that? Well, in these tough economic times, we're about probably 15% behind budget. Well, I think it's tough for people. But also, too, it says we need to communicate what the need is, don't we? So let me encourage you. Give unto the Lord. And he'll meet all of our needs. There's some things we'll need to do with our church. As the church continues to grow, it's quite expensive to go build a brand new building. I've done it before. And so we may need to say, well, when they initially made this building, they made it so walls could be punched out so we could get more seating. Okay. We do that, then we don't really have enough room for fellowship and people to hang out and mingle. So, and you step out those doors, it gets either 120 degrees in the summer or freezing in the winter. There may be ways that we can expand and make this building more fruitful as a tool for the Lord. But ultimately, here's how it happens. God lays it upon our heart. We say, Lord, are you in this? And it'd be so simple if a Brinks truck just broke down out on Shady Lake. Said, oh, yeah, we broke down. Could you take this money off our hands? It doesn't work that way. God has used the faithful giving of little kids. Remember the guy who gave a sack lunch at a critical time? Got some loaves and fishes, but Jesus, you can have it. What happened when he did that? He fed 5,000 people. Our commitments define us. And in this world today, we need to be praying for each other because it's, friends, you don't give, you don't tithe, because if I tithe, then I'm going to get the Cadillac I want. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't say, if you tithe, you'll never lose your job. It doesn't say that. You know why we give to God? Because it's His already. That's why we give. And we leave it all in His hands. When we get to heaven, you know how important money will be up there? They'll pave the streets with it. They'll pave the streets with gold. We'll walk on the most precious things. They're going to build gates out of gems instead of cinder block. But in this life, we are what we're committed to. There's a powerful song. It's called I Surrender All. I asked John to come and help me sing this song. I'm not sure when you surrendered your life to Christ. But let this be a reminder for each one of us. We are what we're committed to. Let's stand together and sing, I Surrender All.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Just the ladies.
To Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now.
All of us.
I surrender all. I surrender. To Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Just the guys.
All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior wholly Thine. Let me feel Thy Holy Spirit, know that Thou art mine.
Everyone.
I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Sing loud.
All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power, let Thy blessings fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
Our Heavenly Father, oh, take us from this place now. We surrender to you, realizing, Lord, that the things we commit ourselves to define us. Lord, so we commit ourselves to you. We surrender to you. Take our lives. Use them for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.